We are gathered together in the name of the Son of Man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God who has come in flesh. For our incarnational introduction this evening, John 8, verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Here, Christ Jesus takes to himself, I am, the name of God, applies it to himself. And then in verse 28, therefore Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I am doing nothing from myself, but just as my Father taught me, I am speaking these things. And then in verse 58, Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I am saying to you, before Abraham began to be, I am. So three times in this conversation, which we might call an argument, actually, the Lord refers to himself by the divine designation, I am, by God's name. But in the midst of that, in verse 40, he says, but now you are seeking to kill me, a man who has spoken the truth to you, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. So he calls himself, I am God, but at the same time, turn around, call himself a man. Yahweh became a man. His name, Christ Jesus. Today we are in our ongoing study of Christ Jesus in the book of Micah, in Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 this evening. And let us launch into it a verse at a time and cover its instruction. Verse 1, and I said, please hear, heads of Jacob and commanders of the house of Israel, isn't it for you to know judgment? You'll note that God wants them to hear with the inclusion of this word, please. It is a word that may to us sound foreign in the mouth of God, like God's got to say please to someone. It's not like he seeks permission. And if you think of please, in its etymology, it's the word plea in the plural and then with an E on the end. So these are pleas that you would do this. He is pleading that these heads of Jacob and commanders of the house of Israel would hear this word of God, and if they hear, there will be a change of mind, because the way they've been thinking is not as God would instruct here. And if there's really a change of mind, then there is a corresponding change of action. Since our actions flow from our thinking, if my thinking drastically changes, if my thinking does a proverbial 180, then my actions, my works, my deeds are going to also be changed to the opposite. It can't be any other way. So the idea that I repented of this thing I did, which is in the New Testament how we translate that change of mind. I changed my mind But I keep doing the things that I have said I've repented from is an impossibility. How do we know that repentance is real? It's when you change. That's how we know that it's real. 2 Corinthians 7 is one of those places that talks about vindication and clearing and indignation and zeal and the like being part of the observable repentance. And so he is saying, please hear, heads of Jacob and commanders of the house of Israel. You'll note that he is addressing, then, leaders of the house of Israel. Heads, that's principal ones, prominent ones, of Jacob. Jacob was the original name of Isaac's son through whom the promise would come, and his name was changed to Israel. So heads of Jacob is the same group of people as commanders of the house of Israel. And then he says, isn't it for you to know judgment? Out of all of the people of the people of God, who really ought to, if anyone should, who ought to know judgment? Who ought to know, and it is understood, right judgment? That is, the judgment of God. We're not talking about judgment in the sense of a punitive sentence wherein God's going to do something bad to you now. God doesn't do anything bad, but by the way humans look at it, God's going to bring about some evil into my life. That's not the kind of judgment we're talking about here, because they don't have anything to do with that. They don't know that. These are humans. We're talking about judgment in the sense of what is a right judgment in this situation. What is God's divine viewpoint, his Christocentric perspective as to how to think about these particulars on the earth? So isn't it, if it's right for anyone, isn't it especially right for those who make these judicial decisions, those who judge others, to judge right judgment, to know judgment? Now, we could stop there and put a question mark there, and it would make sense. But before, our question mark comes at the end of verse 3, because as he addresses that to them, he's going to talk about what they're like. He's going to define them. He's going to describe them. And so, isn't it for you to know judgment, you haters of good and lovers of evil? Those seizing their skin from upon them and their corporeality from upon their bones. These heads of Jacob, commanders of the house of Israel, God calls them haters of good and lovers of evil. They just revel in wickedness, and they detest that which is upright. They are haters of good, lovers of evil. And the question was asked to Jehoshaphat by God, why do you love those who hate Yahweh? And I think that that is a question that should resonate. I mean, it's in the Word of God, and all of the Word of God is good for reproof and for doctrine and for straightening up and for instruction in righteousness, as we're told in 2 Timothy. So, this is part of the Scripture. I mean, when Jehoshaphat is asked that question, what was it that was going on? Well, Jehoshaphat had a real desire for unity among the people of God, and that was admirable. He knows that, or he knew that, both Israel and Judah, and both of these are addressed in Micah, but the northern kingdom, sometimes called Samaria from its capital, the southern kingdom, its capital being Jerusalem once, at Solomon's son Rehoboam, that united kingdom split, that originally they were one. They're all the descendants of Jacob. And so out of all of the families of the earth, out of all of the peoples of the earth, there was one quite extended family that became a nation, a country of its own. Today we call that country Israel. Prior to that split that we see in the Old Testament, it was also known as simply Israel. Once it split, it became known as Israel and Judah. Jehoshaphat was the king of that southern kingdom of Judah, and he did have this admirable desire for the experiential unity of all the people of God. And the people of God in the Old Testament was geographically locatable, visually recognizable in many cases. And it's those descendants of Jacob, this house of Israel. But everyone in the house of Israel was not godly or upright, pure, righteous, holy, clean. Some of those descendants of that one source, as far as human stock, this man named Jacob, were Ahab, the corresponding king of Israel in the days of Jehoshaphat, and then once he died, his son. Both of them were markedly, notably evil people. They were idolaters, and Ahab asked Jehoshaphat to go with him on military endeavors, and Jehoshaphat always agreed, and God recognized the differences between Ahab and Jehoshaphat. On one of those occasions, his prophet asked Jehoshaphat that question: why do you love those who hate Yahweh? I think that there is a sloppy, unprecise perception, a misperception of what mercy is among maybe our number sometimes, that it tolerates anything. There's never a word of rebuke when there is some evil or maladjustment to the will and word and plan of God going on. This mercy isn't really mercy. And I'd have to ask the question, if someone is like with Jehoshaphat and say Ahab, where you're a believer, you want the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that's not just in your life. It's not just that, I'm going to seek to follow the Lord as well as I can. Everyone else, though, should get from me mercy, and that while that's true, if our mercy isn't scripturally defined, it's what the Lord might call loving those who hate Yahweh. It's possible for that to be a believer. Ahab was part of the Old Testament people of God. And if you have an Ahab in your life, I would argue for definition. I would suggest toward precision of thinking as to your fellowship sometimes with other believers. These haters of good and lovers of evil are called those seizing their skin from upon them. This is obviously, it's a pictorial thing. It's not literally. If you could, like, grab the skin of someone and yank it or pull it off, like a seizing, like you've just skinned them alive, that's what God kind of uses to talk about the way that the leaders, heads of Jacob, commanders of the house of Israel, acted toward those who were under them. They stripped them. They made it so difficult for them to live in many circumstances. They impoverished them. And their corporeality from upon their bones. There are two words in the Hebrew Old Testament that both mean flesh. And it's challenging to come up with another word in English if we want to use two different words and consistently translate each of them the same way, like I want to do when I translate, to come up with two different words for these things. One of them, I'm translating flesh. The other, I'm translating here as corporeality. So you are familiar a little with the word corporeal because I use it about resurrection. That is the rising from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ was corporeally, that is, bodily, somatically. He came back to life again. The corporeal relates to a corpus, and this is a Latin term for body. The somatically, or somatic, comes from the Greek soma. That's the word for body in Greek, and then body in English, bodily. So we say that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily, somatically, corporeally. It all means the same thing. Well, your flesh, these, I almost decided that there's not another word for this. We have this one word, flesh, in English, and there's these two words that, if you look at their context, they both argue that you translate them flesh. And I thought, maybe I'm just going to have to translate both of these words as flesh. But then I noticed, and one of them is our text today as I was working on this, but also one in Proverbs, where they're put together. They're right next to each other, and the poetry of the writing in Proverbs and in Micah, you're not going to get the same feel for this. It's going to look like I've translated the same word twice. I didn't want to do that. So I struggled with this, and I came up with corporeality. That is the bodily mass that a human being has. The difference, if we wanted to cut a difference between these two words, the one that I'll translate flesh is sometimes used of, like, all flesh will see the glory of God. That's like all humanity will see that. You're not talking about just the physical aspect of these people. You're talking about souls, spirits within that flesh. And then there's this word that I'm translating corporeality, and it means often just, it's just talking about the physical. And so it just talks about the bodily. I can't translate it body because there's another word in Hebrew that should be translated body. this word for corporeality. Sometimes it's used, often it's used, probably most often it's used of near relatives. So that, say, in Leviticus, when it's talking about the various relationships among humanity, wherein a sexual relationship in a marriage is disallowed, it will say that the reason why that's disallowed is she is your corporeality, or he is your corporeality. The idea of we've got the same bodily makeup, we're close relatives, we are near kin. And the whole idea of like the DNA even being the same, wherein we're so similar, that's this concept of corporeality. And so they're not stripping from them, like the other word for flesh would talk about, their humanity. They're stripping from them their muscle, their sinew, their bodily constitution from upon their bones. Again, it's not literal. They're talking about you. It's like you eat these people. It's, and the figure is going to go on. We've been familiar with this figure before about shepherds who eat the flock. These aren't shepherds, you know. The guy that has a flock and kills them for lamb chops or something. We're not talking about a shepherd here. You're talking about a cattleman of some kind that's dealing with the herd of sheep. These shepherds that feed themselves, they take advantage of the flock. They're in this thing for money and that which the money can get them. As we go through this passage, you're going to see that there are parallels, many of them, to some of the deplorable situations in this Christ apostatical present distress that we live in today. So, the idea is like they're just skinning and flaying the people who are under them, the poor who are under them, and that to sustain themselves, their body. They're like eating these people alive. The picture continues in verse 3. And who have eaten the corporeality of my people. It's like they ate the meat of the muscle of the bodies of the people that were under them. They were a emotionally cannibalistic leadership, and have caused their skin to be stripped from upon them, and their bones they have fractured and spread them out like that in a pot and like flesh within a cauldron. What do you spread out in a pot or in a cauldron? You have a pot that you put on a stove. And there is, let's say it's one of those canned soups or something. You open the can of soup. You don't, like, put it all on one side of the pan, right? And then put the pan on the heat. Because of its liquid state, it would probably fill the bottom of the pan anyway. But you know what I'm saying. Let's say it's, you're going to fry rice. You don't put a blob of rice on the one sector of the pan and just cook it right there. You spread this out so that it gets even heat, that the whole of the pan, or in this case the cauldron as well, the pot and cauldron, are covered with the foodstuff that you're cooking here. And so they spread them out. You ever hear us talk in language like I'm spread too thin? Which ought to be, I know it doesn't sound right, but spread too thinly. And, like, I am just overwhelmed with all that I've got to do. I'm, you know, like if it's like if you took me and you stretched me so that I was very thin at the stretched out part, like in the middle. You have taxed these people. Is his idea. You've taxed them. I don't mean with literal taxes, though that's probably a great part of it. You've made it hard. You've made life so difficult for them that they're like spread out, spread thin. They're emaciated in their negotiating life because of the things that you made so difficult for them. Now, I don't want to complain, and I'm not going to, and you'll see why I say I'm not complaining about this. I think that as far as ease of life, I think as far as a clement government goes, the United States on the top of the list, really. Do you know that in France today, I was praying about France yesterday. Do you know that in France, well, let me back up. Some of the governments that we would think of in the world that are not clement, especially to believers, some of the most inclement governments are those that are Muslim, right? They persecute believers. You don't really associate the virtue of love with the religion called Islam. Even if you're Islamic. I mean, even the Muslim, it's not really like love of God is stressed there, all right? Now, I pray, and you might find this strange, but I think if you think about it, you'll understand. You'll say, yeah, that's the right thing to pray. I pray for these Muslim countries that their governments would change so that they become secular governments. I don't want a religious government. I don't want to see a government adopt Christianity. They'll mess it up. They'll screw it up. They'll make it, they will misrepresent it. And it would be worse than having a non-Christian government ruling over people and trying to enforce Christian morality upon people. What we want is a secular government. That's what government is. It's not a religious organization. Government is not a religious organization. It's a secular organization. France has taken this to an extreme. Like, they're so secular that you aren't allowed to have any kind of display in public of any religion. They go so far as to say it's illegal for instance, my son to walk outside the way he's dressed right now because he's wearing a cross necklace. That's illegal in France today because other people have to see and be reminded of your favored religion. So, you can't put a cross on a church building. That's the extent that they're going to. People go outside, you know, they're going to go on their way to the market. If they have to pass your church building, they've got to see a cross. They've got to be faced with this symbol of your religion. And Muslims are treating it like it's persecution against them because they can't have their, you know, crescent and star at the top of a mosque kind of thing. It's across the board. It's any kind of religion. They've made it like nothing in the public square. Now, as far as then governments go, I want Muslim governments to be secular. I want them to govern and have nothing to do with religion at all. I want them not to have any kind of Muslim, for that matter, even Christian, influence. Govern objectively as a government. But I don't want things to go to this ridiculous extreme like we see in France. I think as far as, with all the hypocrisy that I see in this nation, I think this is about the best place to live as far as a balance goes. That balance is being toyed with, and we're being told to tolerate things that are just abominable anymore. But Israel, at this time, not just live and let live kind of thing. It was oppression from the top up, top down rather. It was leaders and commanders of Israel exploiting the people for their own personal advantage. A very small percentage of that nation benefited from tyranny. And it was those in the upper echelons of governmental position. It was like they skinned people alive, like they ate their flesh from off of them, stripped their skin and fractured their bones and spread these people thin just to make a living. It was a Herculean effort to make a living. And it was like being spread out like flesh within a cauldron. Well, then, when is then? We've begun in a context today. Chapters 1 and 2, that it's taken us months to go through. Chapters 1 and 2 talk about a day of predicted judgment, and we're still talking about that day. So it's at that day, then, they will cry out to Yahweh, and He won't answer them. So that's being stated as a prediction. Here's a prophetic foretelling of what's going to happen. And then it's like Micah adds his wish to it and says, and may he conceal his face from them in that time, according to how they made evil their praxis. Micah's saying, I hope that God doesn't listen to them, and it says that he's not going to answer them. I hope he just utterly conceals his face from these wicked individuals. And that would be commensurate, that would be appropriate, given their praxis. That is, given their practices, that would be right. That would be proper. They have all of their lives, they've just turned a deaf ear to God, even when He pleaded with them to hear Him. Let's be consistent. Let's give them in accordance with what they've been choosing all of their lives. When the judgment comes, well, then they're going to cry out to God. And what do you know about God as far as His desire for judgment? I think we'd have to say in the scripture that reminiscent of Romans chapters 9 through 11, that God is, particularly 9, God is willing to show His wrath. He's willing to demonstrate His wrath. At the same time, you have situations like that in Jonah. And really think about this. Jonah is sent from God with a message, an 8-word message in English. All right, it's less in Hebrew, but here's how, 8 words, right? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown or destroyed. All right? 8-word message. I sometimes picture him doing this. I thought I should do this in the Oak Grove. I pictured him walking through Nineveh, this 3 days journey, and just, you know, walking 50 yards and yelling out his 8-word message. walking another 50 yards down the main street and yelling out his 8-word message. Walk another 100 yards till you see a confluence of people there. Yell out his 8-word message. I sometimes think, I'll start at Sproul's Hall and end up at the Hub. And I'll just walk and every once in a while give the name, rank, and serial number style gospel. You know, Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. Walk on and do it again. As Jonah does that, Jonah knows. He's not dead certain, but he's very much leaning this way, like, I'm going to repent, just temporarily. And God's going to start all over with them. God's going to forgive them and absolutely treat them like better than he ever has, and like nothing's happened. He's going to wipe out their sins if I do this. Now, think about it. If we think about how God is the one who grants two kinds of repentance, two kinds of a change of mind. God grants or gives a change of mind in Acts chapter 11 unto life. That is, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, and now you're to have eternal life by believing the gospel, God gives people the change of mind that we call belief and affects their salvation. The other kind is found in 2 Timothy 2, where it's a change of mind unto a recognition of the truth. That happens among believers because Timothy is told to be gentle toward all and apt to teach and in all long suffering, in all patience, mild to all men, gently correcting those who oppose. Because maybe God might grant them a change of mind unto the recognition of the truth. We're talking about Timothy in his work as a teacher among believers. So we've got, with the lost, a change of mind unto life. That's what the then convinced Jews in Jerusalem said when Peter explained to them how he initially was reticent to go with the delegation that came from Cornelius to go to his house because these people were Gentiles. And God had showed him with the sheet vision three times coming down out of heaven that he should not call common or unclean anything that God had cleansed. And so to go with these men asking nothing, and he preaches the gospel for the first time to Gentiles in Acts 10, and then Holy Spirit falls upon them. They speak in tongues and prophesy. And he says, who can forbid water that these would be baptized? And then when those in Jerusalem, when he goes back home, find fault with this, take issue with this, he tells them the story of what has happened. And they say, then God has given a change of mind unto life to the Gentiles also. In other words, God saved Gentiles also by causing them to believe on Christ Jesus. Now, think about that and relate it to Jonah then. God sends Jonah with a message, yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be destroyed. And they all repented. That was a repentance unto life. Who made that happen? It was like God used this message of judgment as the fulcrum through which he would save all the city. And Jonah had a problem with it. All right? This change of mind, then, that we see shows the kind disposition of God. He's willing to show His wrath. He's willing to, and He will, and there are vessels of wrath made for destruction. But He greatly delights in saving. And so these, in this day, they will cry out to Yahweh, and He won't answer them. Now, that tells me that while I see that God does things like this Jonah rescue mission, where I'm going to give them a message of judgment, and if they change their minds about what they're being judged over, and I'm going to make them change their minds for what they're being judged over, I'll save the whole lot of them. This still tells us that that's not a promise that God will grant that kind of repentance. Do you understand? So here, I think this is another thing we can be sharpened on. Be sharpened on this. That they will cry out to Yahweh, and He won't answer them. We're talking about the people of God here. Do you think that the mercy of God means that He always will? It's like almost if He presented Himself as merciful the way that we present Him as being merciful, and we present Him as being merciful all the time. Does that mean He is obligated to, as soon as you smart for it, as soon as you feel it, as soon as you hurt, and you say, God, I'll never do this again. Is He obligated now? It's like He's prevailed upon, like He's manipulated by human beings, that He's just got to. He's so insecure that you like Him, that He has to. He will definitely turn and lift all chastisement against Christian sin. No, it's not like that. So if you think that, hey, I can do this, when I get in hot water, I'll cry out to God because God's just waiting for me to cry out to Him. And He'll make everything right. Not necessarily. Very possible, given what we know about God. But not inevitable, not a promise, not necessarily. Let's look at some other times in the Scripture where this idea happens. They will cry out to Yahweh, and He won't answer them. Proverbs chapter 1 is the first of these places. So, in your copy of the Scriptures that you have brought with you, Proverbs chapter 1. For some context, we'll begin with verse 28. Proverbs 1:28. Then they will call on Me, but I will not answer. They will seek Me diligently, but they will not find Me. Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh. They would not accept My counsel. They spurned all My reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. I have been asked in the past, what do I do? Once they have spurned doctrine, they have had no taste for truth, wisdom was not viewed as desirable to such, and they have made repeated and ongoing wrong decisions and have landed in this terrible place of corruption and destruction, and they're believers. And what do I do now? Well, you know what? I don't know what you do now. Because the Scripture doesn't speak to this. The Scripture doesn't tell you. For instance, I have been a drunk all of my adult life, and my wife finally had enough of it and left me. My kids are a wreck, and they're getting into all kinds of bad stuff, and I mean, it's just terrible. And when I try to talk with them, when I try to reason with them, and I tell them about the morality that we find in the Scripture, they don't respect me. They don't even listen to me anymore. What do I do now? I don't know what you do now. Because the Scripture never says, we're going to give you the doctrine of how to utterly overthrow your life and make it be a shipwreck, and how to fix it all and make it all like nothing ever happened. Once, you know, the birds come home to roost. I have committed adultery against my husband, and my husband has divorced me, and my life is a wreck, my kids are a wreck, I'm financially in trouble. What do I do now? Remember back when I was urging you? Remember back when I was pleading with you, when I was encouraging you not to do this? And you said, yeah, I hear you, but this is what I want, and this is the way I'm going to go. And then, okay, now when it gets so bad that you want to repent now, you're going to come around, and you say, what do I do now? I don't know what you do now. Because the Scripture doesn't tell you how to get away with adultery. It just does not tell you how to do that. It tells you not to go in that direction in the first place. Well, isn't it rather simple? I mean, isn't it just a matter of I confess my sin, and I'm restored to fellowship with God, and then I choose not to do this anymore? And we quote something out of context, and we say, God will restore to me the years that the canker worm has eaten. Like, he'll bring it back to, as if this never happened. God can do that. God may do that. But that specific promise given to the nation of Judah in the days of Joel is not a blanket statement for every believer. And the way that we know it's not a blanket statement for every believer, for believers of all time, is because we've got verses like this one in Micah, and now we've just looked at Proverbs, that tell me that doesn't necessarily happen. It's not a given. It's not something that's just all the time. God always acts the same way. Let's look at another. This idea of, okay, it hurts now. This stings. I don't want any more of this. So, okay, God, I repent. God knows that's not genuine. If it was the desire of your heart, you would have been following the Word of God all along. You would have been craving teaching all along. What are you saying, Timothy? Are you saying I can't ever be disciplined into correction? Not at all. Meganoita. That's not what I'm saying. Whenever we partake of divine discipline, it is because God is seeking to cause us, in Hebrews chapter 12, to be partakers of His holiness. Here's my prayer sometimes. I think in terms, in prayer, I think in terms of tracks and threads. That is, I have a track. Every day when I pray, it's the Romans 8, 26 and 27 track. That's when I just ask God to do whatever the Holy Spirit is asking for people as I bring their name to the throne of heaven in prayer, and ask God to, you know, do those merciful requests that the Holy Spirit is asking for that individual, those kind intercessions, those petitions of His goodness in particulars, in all of their, you know, whatever, wherever they need it. I don't know. I don't know what the Holy Spirit is praying there, but I'm lifting up this name, a different name every day. I said, different, God, I'm lifting up this name to you. And I know that when I do that, based on Romans 8, 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit is praying perfectly for this person, even if I don't know how to pray for them. And it connected with Ephesians 6, 18. I do that with every believer I've ever met that I ever know. I know thousands of believers, and that's where threads come in. The track is, at this point, I'm praying my Romans 8, 26 and 27 prayer. But the threads of that, first on the list, the first people that got prayed for when I started praying like this was everybody from Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Number one priority there. And the first ones in that were Joan, Gordon, Jessica, Gerard, Jill, my family, and then I went from there to the rest. And then I had a Tetelestai thread. I prayed for everybody I could ever think of in Tetelestai Church. And then there was a family thread, extended family. Now I'm on an India thread. Everyone I know in India, from the six times I've gone to India, all the believers that I met in India, and I pray for one of them every day. Tracks and threads. One of the customary ways that I pray for our church, when sometimes I say, God, I'm devoting all day tomorrow to just Lord Jesus Christ Assembly prayer, is that I pray that if, wherever there is, you may not like my praying this way, wherever there is known sin, and somebody isn't, they're just not getting on board. They're just not with the Word of God program here. Whether they are tepid, that is lukewarm, or in rebellion to some point of doctrine, I pray that if God knows, I know He knows everything, but if what He knows is that that person, if disciplined, if chastened, will genuinely repent, I pray that God chastens them. So, I pray for divine discipline upon anyone here whom God disciplining would see real repentance from that. If He knows nothing will make this person repent, I don't pray just so you hurt. I say, God, you know from the beginning whether they're ever going to get right on this or not. If they're not, when you discipline them, then just don't discipline them. I'm not going to change anything anyway. God knows all of those. He knows dispositions of the heart. He knows inclinations of the soul. God knows the positioning of the spirit of every individual. And all of this omniscience goes into His decision to answer when they call or to not answer when they call. And I don't know all what is entailed in that. But we looked at this one in Proverbs, right? Look at another along the same lines in Proverbs, this time chapter 21 and verse 13. Proverbs 21:13. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. So I keep hearing about the plight of my brethren, and I could hurt myself even. I could give to them to alleviate their need. I'm not going to do that. I'm selfish. I think about myself. I don't want to come off a little bit of money for my brethren. okay, when it comes to you, when it visits your house and you cry out to God, just don't expect to be answered. If you like exercises in futility, cry out to God. But he says here, that person, when it's his turn, will cry himself and not be answered. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15. I think that's the wrong. It's 57:13. God got sick of idolatry and tired of bailing people out, bailing Israel out, only to see them go, when they were bailed out, right back to the idols that they had left before. So he said this: when you cry out, let your collection deliver you. You know what the collection is? A collection of idols. All right, I got this. This is the fertility idol I have here when I want to have kids. This is the idol that I have for prosperity. I met so many people in India, so many girls named this particular name that I don't want to mention. And it's the god of money. It's the god of prosperity. It's a goddess. So they name their girls this name. All right. So I've got this because I want prosperity, and I've got that because I want fertility, and I've got, you know, there's a God for every little thing. Go to your collection. You know, what's your problem? Go cry out to your collection. Don't cry out to me. I'm done with this. I'm sick of it. I've had enough of it. Go cry out to your idols, who you're going to go right back to if I bail you out. He said, but the wind will carry all of them up. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. One other time, Jeremiah 11:11. Jeremiah 11:11. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape, though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Okay, this is a thread. This is a track or a thread that you don't hear talked about that much, do you? Nevertheless, it is a point of the Word of God. Verse 5 in Micah 3. Thus Yahweh has spoken over the prophets. All right, now he's leaving now. 1 through 4 dealt with the leaders, governmental, of Israel, and now you're talking about prophets. It's going to be evident that these are false prophets that we're talking about. Thus Yahweh has spoken over the prophets, and just as he did with the leaders, he described them. Now he's going to describe these prophets. Those causing my people to rove. That is spiritually, like, you ought to be right here. Don't look to the left or to the right. Keep your eyes, your attention straight ahead. Well, these prophets cause them to wander, cause them to rove off of the path. Those biting with their teeth. In two senses, I prophesy for food, and you're going to see that in the context in a moment. And the other, I bite these people, just like the leaders did, eating the corporeality of the people. They're eating them up as well. They're in league with these leaders. And note how that happens. And they are calling for well-being. That is, they always tell you good things. Now look, if you know me, and maybe somebody hears this over the internet or something, they access our website, and they don't really know me, I can understand them mistaking what I'm talking about here. But you guys, you know me. You know I love believers. Okay? So when I say what I'm about to say, I'm not taking pot shots at this group of believers. I just want you to just be realistic with what I'm about to say. I've never seen this, though my experience is not so broad in this, because I don't travel in these circles. I have had some experience in these circles, but I haven't spent a lot of time in these circles. But I want to ask you if you have. If you have you ever gone to a Pentecostal or charismatic church and prophecy was happening and it wasn't good? I mean, has it ever been... Did they ever prophesy like Micah? Did somebody ever get up and say, "Thus says Yahweh, destruction is coming upon this church for the sins that it has maintained. I will eat up this people like fire consumes stubble." Did you ever hear a prophecy like that when you went? I have not. I have only heard, "Thus says the Lord," or "Thus saith the Lord," because God hasn't gotten up to date with English yet. So, "Thus saith the Lord," and then I hear, "It is my will to prosper you. I love you, my children. Go forth, be bold, be strong, because I am going to bless you."
Yeah.
That's what these false prophets did. All the time, prophesy well-being. All the time, prophesy not from God, out of their own heart. And it's not popular. I mean, I think that most charismatic/Pentecostal churches would shut guys down. I think they would say, "You're not a real prophet. You don't really have the gift." If they prophesied like Micah. Like, what if the prophecy was, you know, you've got the pastor or pastors, and then there's somebody, they're not a pastor, but they're a prophet. And what if that prophet stood up and said, like, "Please, hear, pastors of whatever the name of the church is, isn't it for you to know judgment? You haters of good and lovers of evil." I mean, that doesn't fly. All right, that's just not going to roll well. So, if you want to be recognized as a prophet and you want to get the perks of prophecy, you want people to actually, like, you know, support you, prophesy well-being all the time. My mind always goes back to one of my experiences. You know, I went to this, it would not be considered Pentecostal. It was not denominational. That's the main difference between the two of them. It was an independent charismatic church, and we were guests there, and it was rather small. You know, it was a small gathering like this. There might have been like this many people there. It was a church that was just starting up. And, you know, you stick out like the proverbial sore thumb when you're a guest. And I thought, we're going to get prophesied over today. You know, and so prophet got up. You know, it's like, you know, it's prophecy time, you know. And he gets up there, and I'm thinking, it's just a matter of time. And I remember, you know, made a beeline. We were sitting in the back, made a beeline for my wife and said, "Sister, you having fun thinking of your mother having to endure this? Sister, you've been praying about something for so long, for all these years. Now God's going to bring it to pass. It's about to happen. Your day's about to come." We left that place, and my wife asked me, "Have you been praying about anything for years?" Like, I don't know. I don't know what he's talking about. All right? If you want to be a successful, prosperous prophet, especially in a time when there aren't any extant on the earth today, prophesy well-being all the time. Unless somebody comes against you. Unless somebody doesn't want to support you. In that case, you have this part of the verse. "But he who isn't giving for their mouth, they are utterly making holy a war against him." It's like they present it like, "This is of God. You know, this, I'm consecrating, I'm sanctifying war against this person. Because they're not going with my program. They're not following along like, you know, little puppy dogs like everybody else is behind me." So they declare holy wars against these people. Slap God's name on it and come up with an equally false prophecy against that person who's just not gullible enough to go along with this particular false prophet. Verse 6, "For this night is to you without revelation." That is, you're getting nothing from me. You understand? I'm not speaking to you at all. "And darkness to you without soothsaying." Since you're not a real prophet, but you want your messages to come true, you'll go and get borrowed predictions. You'll go to necromancers. You'll go to spiritists. You'll go to witches who have some kind of demonic connection. You'll go to soothsayers and get, you know, the future from them, and then go to church and pronounce this thing in the future, shameful as it could appear. God's saying, I'm not even going to let demons tell their cronies what's going to happen in the future. I'm going to even shut that down and disallow that, so you get nothing that looks like you have any kind of validity. So you can't make a prediction that would come true if your life depended on it. "And the sun will go in," that is, will go down, "over the prophets, and the day will be darksome for them." Daytime, when people can see, they won't be able to see. So, talking about seeing in verse 7, "And the seers," another word for prophets, "will be shamed, and the soothsayers will be disgraced. And they will cloak over their mustache, all of them, because there is no reply of God." God's not even going to answer you. And I don't care what you do. Like Saul, God didn't answer him by Urim or Thummim or by prophets or by dreams. And so he consulted the witch of Endor. Now watch. What's this cloak over your mustache thing? It's like this, if I could try to illustrate it for you, and this shirt's too small, I'm probably not going to be able to do it. But it's like if I went like a... I take my cloak and cover my mustache with it. Or think of it like this, if some, you know, body language, it talks to us, doesn't it? You know certain mannerisms, certain gestures that mean certain things. If I went like this, if I went, you know something's terribly wrong with me, right? Because I covered up my mustache. I'm not thinking I'm going to cover up my mustache. I'm thinking like, but this, I'm going to bring a situation, God is saying, upon Israel where everyone that's a prophet will have to live the experience of the horror that would be reflected in that mannerism. Now, contrary to all of that, in contradistinction to all of that, Amos says something about himself. So we should probably have quote marks there at the end of verse 7 where God stops talking. All right. "However, I have been filled with vitality, with the Spirit of Yahweh." Prophets were men who had the Holy Spirit in a time when believers didn't have the Holy Spirit. This is pre-Pentecost, Old Testament. The only ones that had the Holy Spirit inside them were the prophets. We're going to see them mocked in Amos, as we make some comparisons later on in our study of Christ Jesus by means of the book of Micah here. They'll call them the man of the Spirit, and they're going to be making fun of the man of the Spirit. The man who, in distinction and contradistinction to everyone else who might really be a believer, actually has the Holy Spirit in this age of law in which Micah was written in. Note, "I have been filled with vitality." When you are speaking by the Spirit of God, and all of us have the Spirit of God now, so if you have a speaking gift, you have a speaking opportunity, there ought to be, it shouldn't be boring. Even if it's boring to you, you should get it. Like, You know, the guy who's teaching me isn't bored with this. He seems really into this. He seems like this is like he's excited about this. That's Micah. All right, and that's how it should be always, this spirit of Yahweh and judgment and might. The judgment here is the same kind of judgment as in verse 1. That is, the right evaluation of things. The divine perspective that is Christ. That kind of judgment. Micah's saying, I have God's outlook. I have God's viewpoint. If you even want to call it God's opinion, but his opinion is truth. I've got God's truth. I've got God's take on this situation. And might. This word might. I've obviously translated it might. But this word family. There's Gibor. Gibor is a Hebrew word that means a man, and it's generally a young man. It's the idea of it's a mighty man. He is a man of strength. And then you have this word, Gibora. Gebura is the kind of might that comes from this type of strength. So it's a manly might. It's the opposite of pusillanimity. And he has this vitality, the spirit of Yahweh, judgment and might, to disclose to Jacob his rebellion and to Israel his sin. This might, then, that he has, is having courage as a great part of it. Like, he's not afraid to make known to the people of God their rebellion and their sin. He's not pulling the proverbial punches. He's not holding anything back. As Paul would put it later, he hasn't held back anything that would be profitable to us. I remember a pastor one time saying, it has stuck with me out of all the things that he said. I remember this statement. If the next time you hear the word of God and you get offended at something in it that was said, ask yourself this. Is it profitable for me? Is the man speaking something that is profitable for me if I hear it? The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.